Well, thank you. It is a great joy to be here with you and share with you from the precious Word of God. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews and chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to do two readings this morning, one from chapter 12 of Hebrews, and then the second reading from chapter 3 of Hebrews. And you probably should say, well, why don't you do it in numerical order? Well, you'll learn why as we continue. So, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And then please, chapter 3 of Hebrews, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And again, God will bless that reading of his precious word to us this morning. I want to talk about something that we all know about. We all deal with it. I want to talk about, the old preachers used to talk about this, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Often you'd have gospel preachers, and often they'd have two of them. There'd be a bad cop and a good cop. And the first preacher would preach about sin, and he'd show people their need of a Savior. You'd get them lost before they see their need to get saved. The second preacher would come and give them the solution. And some ways, you'll never see the need of the solution until you recognize the real diagnosis that you have, and it is a sin problem. And so we want to talk about sin. And I know that there's a lot more happy topics that we could talk about this morning, but let me tell you, there is a happy ending to this story, and so we'll think about that too. But I want to give 4 points, I want to give you my outline now before I get so excited that I lose track of it. And so I'm just going to say four simple thoughts that I want to bring to us this morning. First of all, sin is unbelief. And we'll explain that as we go. Secondly, sin is ugly. It's the way God portrays it, as really hideously ugly. And we need to agree with God about what he says about sin. And then sin is unrelenting. Talk about that. And then finally, sin is unnecessary. You do not have to be a slave to sin. So that's where we're going. So I want to begin with this idea of sin is unbelief. And I really believe, and it's kind of funny how, you know, you study the Bible and you think about the Bible, and then all of a sudden it's like the Lord opens up a kind of a window of truth to you, and you kind of, you may have been saved for years, and you say, how did I not see that? But I have come to the conviction that every sin is rooted in unbelief. In fact, I believe the ultimate sin is unbelief. We just don't believe God. So you go back to the garden with me, and where it all began, and how did it begin? Well, you remember that God said that they could eat from all the trees of the garden freely. Isn't that amazing? God is not mean or stingy. Any tree you want in the garden except one. Just one tree. That one tree, he says, that the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then along comes the deceiver, the liar. And what does he say? Thou shalt not surely die. And who did they believe? They believed the devil rather than God. And so all of the problem, all of the chaos, all of the confusion in our world today goes back to just the first couple and their lack of belief in what God said. They believed the lying devil rather than the God who cannot lie. And every sin ever since is rooted in that same principle of you and I, even as Christians, when you sin, it's because of unbelief. Let me just show you an example. I want you to go back to the book of Ezekiel. You've been singing the books of the Bible, and this is probably in the shiny part of your Bible if you put the kind of Bible up sideways, because you probably don't hear too many messages on Ezekiel. But interestingly enough, I'm actually teaching verse by verse through the book of Ezekiel on my YouTube channel. I've got to chapter 24. And if you want to join me, you can join the Bible bus come along there. By the way, I'll just give a plug. It's Mike Atwood 1611. That's not when I was born. But that is the Bible translation that I prefer and use, was first published in 1611. And the reason I do that is because there's another Mike Atwood out there who I don't want you to listen to. Ezekiel 8, verse 12. I just want you to notice something here. This is God's indictment, basically, on why he's about to judge Judah. And he goes through the sins that were going on. And then he says in verse 12, he says, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel?" So these are the elders. Remember, Israel had 70 elders that were supposed to help in counsel and guiding the nation. And so he says, "See what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark." Interesting how often sin is connected with darkness, isn't it? Look at what they do in the dark when they think nobody's watching, you see? They do in the dark. And then he says, "They do it in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery." So they've got kind of idolatry images in their homes. "But they say," now listen to what they say, "The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth." Why are they sinning? Because they don't believe that God is omniscient, right? He sees everything. The Lord don't see us. And when you sin, you think nobody's watching. Often do it in a dark place. You think nobody's, and you are witnessing to your unbelief at that moment. Because my Bible says, tells me that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. Right? He's an all-seeing God. And so it's unbelief that is the root of every sin. And you say, well, why are you emphasizing that? Well, look again at Hebrews 12 and verse 1. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." And then he says, notice this, "and the sin which doth so easily beset us." I want you to notice, he doesn't say the sins. You always, when you're studying the Bible, you always must distinguish between singular and plural. He's not talking about sins, and I could list all the different types of sins. He's talking about the sin, one particular sin that doth so easily beset us. And I would suggest to you that in the book of Hebrews, the one sin that so easily beset them and has historically beset the Jewish people is the sin of unbelief. So let me just prove that to you. I want you to go back with me again to Hebrews 3. And we're going to look at Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 and just see the emphasis on the sin of unbelief. Verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Verse 19, So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Can you see that he's emphasizing something there? So here's this generation, and think about the generation that came out of Egypt. They had seen such marvelous demonstrations of the power of God when he visited Egypt with plagues. Right? And they witnessed God's power. They'd witnessed God's power in delivering them from Egypt. And then, you remember, they come out of Egypt, and there they are. They've got the Egyptian army behind them, and they've got the Red Sea in front of them. And God parted the waters, and they crossed over on dry land. I mean, can you not believe a God that's doing all this kind of stuff? And then they go in the wilderness, and 2 to 3 million people in the wilderness. Where do you get food in the wilderness? God provides manna for them every single day. And then they want meat, and he gives them a huge supply of meat. He flies it in. Personal delivery. Amazing, isn't it? So do you think they've got every reason to believe God? Like, how much more evidence do you need to believe in God to take care of you? Now they get to go into the promised land and send some spies out to check it out. Is it like what God said? This land flowing with milk and honey. And they come back, and you know, they're carrying a bunch of grapes, and they were mega grapes, weren't they? I mean, two guys to carry a bunch of grapes. This is an amazing provision. This is gives them a glimpse of what God has for them in this promised land. You remember there were 12 spies. I wonder if you could name me all 12 spies. Which ones could you name me? Joshua and Caleb, right? You remember the two that believe God. We can enter in. We can do this. You know, God is able. And then there's 10 guys. Nobody knows who they are. Even though their names are written down in the Bible, nobody knows who they are. And what they saw were the giants and not the Lord. And so they give their report. It's an evil report. We can't do this. We can't enter in. In fact, let's go back to Egypt. We're better off there. And as a result of unbelief, God takes people seriously. He says, okay, if that's the way you want it, you're not going in. Your children will go in. They said, we're like grasshoppers connected with these people. In fact, they're going to eat up our children. So their children's generation, they went into the land, but they didn't. They failed to enter in because of unbelief. And so that's really the key of the epistle. The whole point of Hebrews is, here we've got another generation. And they're being persecuted a little bit because they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're tempted because of persecution to go back. And the whole message of Hebrews is, don't go back, let's go on. Let's go on to perfection. Let's not be like that generation in the wilderness. Can you imagine that wilderness generation? Can you imagine how vexing it must have been for Joshua and Caleb? You know what they did for 40 years? Attended funerals. Till a whole generation died out. And they went around in circles. It was like NASCAR on steroids. Just going around in circles, attending funerals of people who failed to believe God. How tragic. But then I wonder about you and I. Are there things that we could be experiencing, and we're being held back by the same sin that crippled them? Unbelief. We see giants, but we don't see the Lord. We see obstacles, but we don't see Him. That's why we've been singing all these hymns about getting your eyes on Jesus. You know, when our eyes are off Him and we're on the circumstances, just like Peter, right? Here's Peter getting out of the boat. He's going to walk on water. I mean, what faith? Well, ever he's got his eyes on the Lord, he has no issues. The minute he takes his eyes off the Lord, looks at the waves, he sinks. Right? You know how many times the Lord talks to the disciples and says to them, "Oh, ye of little faith." Incredible. And so I'm asking the question today, what about you and I? Do we really believe God? Or is unbelief crippling us? Is it, maybe there's some sin in our lives and it's so massive in our minds, it's such a giant, we can't believe that God is able to deliver us. Unbelief is crippling us. It's a terrible, terrible thing. I want you to notice again in chapter 12, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us." Of course, wherefore, whenever you see wherefore or therefore, it connects you with what's gone before. So the chapter before chapter 12 is the great chapter of what? Anybody tell me? Faith, right? Look what can be accomplished when people simply believe God. Tremendous. And of course, this cloud of witnesses, you know, it's all about a race. This whole chapter is about a race, in a sense. They're running a race. And a lot of people have this vision in their minds of you being in the arena, and there's these witnesses that are watching. You know, they've run their race, and now it's your turn, and they're kind of watching from the stands. That's not the picture at all. The idea of being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses is this. They are witnessing to us by their lives of the possibilities that can be done by faith. So that's what they're doing. They're saying, look, this is what God can do if we just simply trust Him. And it's amazing, the wonderful stories in here, in this chapter. We won't take time to go through all of them, but I want to just focus on one because it's connected with my topic of sin. Look at Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward." Wow, what? I'm full of admiration to Moses, really, because let's face it, he's in Pharaoh's household, and I would expect that any sin that he wanted was available to him at any time. He has got wealth, he's got comfort, he's got everything that our world craves after. He's got the lot. It's right there for him. He can enjoy every bit of it if he wants. And the Bible admits sin is pleasurable, right? Enjoy the pleasures of sin. But it's temporary, short term. It doesn't satisfy ultimately. Give short term pleasure, but there are terrible consequences. But he, and again, think about his mother. She nursed him. Of course, they nursed their children a little bit longer than we do. And I just think of her talking to him about the truth of God, the promises of God, the character of God, all of this stuff. And even though he'd been raised in Pharaoh's household, he still believed what his mama said about the true God. And by faith, he turned his back on all that. I find that tremendously encouraging, don't you? But it tells us that we can do the same thing. whatever the world has to offer, if we really believe what God says, we too can forsake all that to follow him. And that's what we need to do. We need to do that. So there's a great cloud of witnesses, and we could go through that chapter and look at all the great examples of people who lived their lives on the principle of faith in God's word, God's promises, and of course, God blessed them. And by the way, it says to you and I, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You will never please God if you're gripped with unbelief. But with faith, you will always bring pleasure to the heart of God. It's amazing how unbelief is so limiting. The nation of Israel, God says, they limited the Holy One of Israel because of their unbelief. Isn't that what a statement that is? How do you limit the limitless God, or the God who is unlimited? How do you limit the unlimited God? Can you tell me that? By unbelief. I wonder how much we're limiting God ourselves. There are places where the Lord Jesus could do no mighty works because of their unbelief. Isn't that amazing? So I think, Lord, are there things that you could be doing through my life if I just had more confidence in you and your word? Or are you saying, I can't use that guy because he just don't believe me? Good to ask yourself these things. This is the ultimate sin, not believing God. It really is, because instead we're believing the lie of the enemy. And then let's go back to this race thing for a moment. I find this kind of interesting. You know, one thing about the Christian life is that it is a race, but it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Some of us have been running the marathon a long time. And of course, sin is a constant issue, isn't it? And so he talks about this sin that does so easily beset us. It hinders us in the race. But before he gets to that, he talks about the weight. Lay aside every weight in the sin that doth so easily beset us. So what's the difference between the weight that so easily besets us and the sin? What's the difference between the two? Well, there are things in our lives that may be hindering us from usefulness in completing the race well that are not necessarily sinful. So again, I think of running a marathon. One time I was preaching at an Indian Brethren conference. And I remember Sunday morning, I was calling my wife after the meeting was over, and we were going, it was at a campus, Indiana State University, and we were going from the meeting hall into the dining room. And I said to my wife, I'm walking behind a sea of saris. Because on Sunday, they all had their best saris on. And it looked beautiful. I mean, the colors were spectacular. But I was thinking, you know, I guess there's no rules in the Olympics that you couldn't run a marathon in a sari. Wouldn't be breaking any rules, but it'd be a bit awkward, wouldn't it? Nothing to stop you wearing hobnail boots to run as a far. But you know what they do? They wear as little as possible, don't they? Right? In other words, they want to run successfully, and they don't want anything dragging them down. That's the point. Holding them back. And I wonder, is there anything in your life that's really holding you back, dragging you down from really running successfully for the Lord? Not necessarily sinful things, but things that consume your time, your energy, prevent you from being the man, the woman of God that God would have you to be. They're just weights that are holding you back. There's a lot of things in my life that I would, if I wasn't saved and I didn't believe what God's word said, I could spend my life happily doing. I like old cars. I don't know anything about mechanics, but I'd learn, you know. I'd love to restore old Jaguars. How does that sound? And there's nothing wrong with restoring old Jaguars, except I want to win the prize. I want to cross the finish line strong. And that would be a weight, because it would consume a lot of time, and it would take that time away from things that are more important. So again, I don't know what your life is like, but are there things in your life, they're not necessarily evil things, but they're just eating away at your time, preventing you from being in the Word of God, being amongst the saints, doing evangelistic work or whatever, things that are just weights that are dragging you down. He said, lay aside every weight. And then this sin, which does so easily beset us, this sin of unbelief, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It is a long race. I remember as a young believer asking an older brother, does it get any easier? The Christian life, you know, does it get easier? And I was so devastated. He said, no, it seems that the older I get, the more wicked my heart is. I know godly men, and I've heard them pray, Lord, help me not to die a dirty old man. And these are some of the godliest people I've ever seen. I'm thinking, why would they pray? I know why they pray that now. I know exactly why. So again, how are we running the race that's set before us? You know, it's interesting that, again, I don't know a whole lot about marathons. You can tell probably by looking at me that running is something I don't do much of. I remember in high school, Selby Grammar School in England, and we didn't do marathons very often, but I remember one marathon we were doing, and there was a group of us, and my friend had a house on the route. And so what we did is we all snuck in there, had a cup of tea and some biscuits, and then we waited until the stragglers were coming around and we just joined them. And so we missed the big part of the route, but we finished, but we cheated. I'm not really into running, I have to say. I think, you know, I'd rather watch paint dry than go running, to be honest. But I'm interested in this race. And when I've ever seen a marathon, you always see the other side of the finish line, there's somebody there waiting for them. And they usually have some kind of thermal blanket. And then when they meet them, they embrace them and wrap them around with this blanket. I don't know, forgive my if this is doesn't sound right to you, but I just get this vision of us running the spiritual race and at the other side, looking unto Jesus. Keep your eye on the finish line because he's there waiting for you. And when you cross that line, he's going to be there to wrap his arms around you and say this, well done, thou good and faithful servant. See, not only do we need to deal with the sin and the weights, but we also, and a lot of our hymns were very aptly chosen, keep our eye on the finish line because that's where he is waiting for us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So sin is unbelief. Sin is ugly. It's amazing. I think about this. We had some gospel meetings in our assembly not long ago, and it was a lady, and she was, this is kind of, it was cool enough outside. And she's there, laying in the doorway of the chapel, bare feet, very little clothing. And she was a drug addict. She came into the meetings, and she was listening quite attentively. Then she went to the bathroom, and she came back, and she was all agitated, although she probably took a fix. But what struck me was, here's a woman, and I'm sure she was at one point a beautiful woman. Someone made in the image and likeness of God. And sin had reduced her to this shadow of what she once was. And so that's what sin does. And that's what God says. It takes people who are made in his image and likeness, and it ruins them. In fact, the Bible talks about sin being like leprosy in Leviticus 14 and 15. And so obviously the disease on the outside breaks out, on the inside breaks out on the outside, and you see it in all its ugliness. And that's the idea that sin, of course, is in the heart, but when we allow it to break out, it always looks hideous. And so that's the picture, but I want you to look at another picture. Look at Isaiah, prophecy of Isaiah, and we'll look at chapter 1. And we get an amazing description of how God views sin. Now, this is not how Hollywood portrays sin, how God views sin. And there's a great distinction between how Hollywood portrays it and how God views it. He says in verse 4, "Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backwards. Why should ye be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more." And this is the description. "The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even unto the head. There's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." So imagine if I was standing here before you this morning, and I had all these sores oozing pus out of my head, not treated or anything like that, just... And you'd be looking and thinking, "Why, it's hard to look at that person," right? When God sees sin in our lives, that's what he sees. It's not a nice picture, is it? And that's how God sees sin. It's absolutely ugly. Satan always puts a positive spin on it. But, I've been around long enough to see the devastating effects of sin. Children that have been ruined by the sinful propensities of their parents. Terrible. The consequences. It's such an ugly thing, especially because we're men and women who were made in the image and likeness of God. That's why it's so tragic. Not only is sin ugly, sin is unrelenting. We said that it doesn't get any easier. Romans 7, you're all experts on the book of Romans, at least up through chapter 10. So Romans 7 and verse 18, it says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." And so it's interesting that my flesh, I've been saved since 1981, and my flesh has not improved one iota. Do you know that? God has no plans to improve the flesh. You know what his plan for the flesh is? Crucifixion. Put it to death. That's what he says about the flesh. But what I find is that it seems to be there. In fact, sometimes you feel so overwhelmed by your own sinfulness that you get to verse 24 of Romans. And I believe, by the way, it's good to get to verse 24 of Romans. I think we've all got to get there at some point, where we come to this realization, "O wretched man that I am," and then notice what he says, "who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Don't you find that interesting? He doesn't say, "What 12-step program will deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, "Who?" He realized, "I can't do it myself. I have to look to someone else outside of me who can deliver me from the body of this death." So who would that be? Well, notice what he says. Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." The Lord Jesus is the greatest emancipator that ever walked this earth. He came to set people free. Not just from sin's penalty, but from sin's power. And ultimately from sin's presence. There's no liberator like the Lord Jesus. He came to set people free. And that leads us to this idea of sin is unnecessary because the Lord has said, I've got an answer for this. this wretchedness that we feel because of our sin. I want you to notice chapter 8, verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." I want you to notice that. This is such a critical verse. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, notice the next phrase, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Here's the illustration. So this law of sin and death, it's like gravity. It's constantly pulling us down, right? And constantly does that, pulls you down. You want to soar in heavenly places, but it's pulling you down all the time, like gravity does. I was on a flight to India, and it was a big plane. I think one of those Airbus, whatever, 380s or something like that, huge airplane. And it was full of overweight Americans. And I was one of them, with all our luggage. And the law of gravity tells me that baby's not going anywhere. In fact, if anything, it's going to sink on the tarmac with all that weight in it. But another law kicks in. The law of motion and thrust with aerodynamics. Pretty soon, that baby is floating at 40,000 feet with all those overweight Americans and their baggage. Isn't it amazing? How did that happen? Well, this one law, the law of gravity, was overcome by another law. The Lord Jesus says, here's a law. It's called the law of sin and death. But there's another law. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that law can overcome this other law so that you can be soaring in heavenly places every single day. Isn't that encouraging? I told you it was going to be encouraging at the end. You were thinking, is he ever going to get there? It is encouraging. And a man got free. If that man got free, it means you can get free too. What does the Lord Jesus say? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If that one man got free, you can get free. How do we get free? Well, the amazing thing is that if you come to know Christ as your Savior, it's amazing. The day that somebody trusts in the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, so much happens in that instant, it's going to take you all eternity to figure out the extent of what happened. Amazing things happen. One of the things that happens is God cleans you up from all that sin, that ugly deformity of sin. It makes you a new creature. It makes you a newborn, right? Instead of that, all that sin that's made you look so haggard, it's like a new beginning, a new start, and a new heart as well. Isn't that true? Like he puts his Spirit within you. You say, I can't live this life. That's true, you can't. But he puts his Holy Spirit in you so that you can live in dependence on him and live a life that is pleasing to God. That's tremendous. That's just some of the things that the Lord Jesus did for us. Now, I want to finish. My time is almost gone, but I've got to say this, and it's really important. Strategy for victory. During the pandemic, we all remember that pandemic. I think a lot of us will be a long time before we ever forget it. But, you know, for my wife and I, we were really sick. We got long-term COVID, and everything was an effort. It was even hard to get dressed. I mean, I'm just saying, as a grown adult, I could hardly fasten a button on my shirt. We were really, really sick. And we heard, I think it was on the internet, that if you take large doses of vitamin D3, that it will help you with COVID. Well, we had vitamin D3, so we were taking 10,000 IUs every single day. And the minute we started doing that, we started to recover. It was amazing. Didn't take any other medication, just vitamin D3, and all of a sudden, we started getting better. Wow, isn't that amazing? You take your D3 this morning? I took mine. Well, if you want to enjoy a victorious Christian life, you have to take D3 every day. I'm going to explain it to you. See, I think the Christian life can be explained in three things beginning with D. First of all, the Christian life from start to finish is a dependent life. What I mean by that is, to get saved, you have to recognize there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You have to depend on what somebody else did on that cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus. And look away from yourself and look to him and say, and just like the scripture says, look and live. Look in faith to the uplifted Savior and you will live. You will be experience the new birth. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look in faith. It begins with dependence on what someone else has done for you. It continues in dependence. I can't live the life myself either. I have to depend on the indwelling Spirit to manifest the life of Christ through me. Every single day before I put my feet on the ground, I say, Lord, I can't live this life. No way can I live. My flesh is rotten. I can't do this. And so I present my body to the Spirit of God. You see, you know it says present your body a living sacrifice? Well, God doesn't need a body. He's a spirit in heaven. The Lord Jesus already has a body. The one person that needs the body is the Holy Spirit. And so I present it to him. Would you manifest Christ's life through me today? It's a dependent life. Secondly, it's a devotional life. You see, the wonderful thing is when somebody does something like the Lord Jesus does for you, you fall in love with him. Even though we've never seen him with our physical eyes, he whom having not seen, you love. And so it's a love relationship with a living person. He's alive, by the way. He died, but he was buried, and he's risen again, and he's alive. And we can enjoy intimacy and communion with him every single day. And so it's not only a dependent life, it's a devotional life. How's your love relationship with the Lord Jesus this morning? You love him. Do you express your love to him? Do you spend time? You see, if I said to my wife, I love you, but when I get home this evening, I don't really want to see you, and I've got too much to do, and I don't want to do anything. I don't want to see you all next week. You say, you've been gone since January the 25th. You don't want to spend any time with me? You say you love me? No, if you love somebody, you want to be with them. You want to spend time with them. So it's a devotional life. A dependent life, a devotional life, and this is the tough one. It's a disciplined life. See, to run a race and win the prize, there's a bit of discipline involved, isn't there? I think if I volunteered to do the Boston Marathon, first of all, I don't think I'd finish it, especially if I'd have to make some preparations. I remember going to Israel, and you do a lot of walking, even though you're on a bus all the time. You do a lot of walking in Israel, and none of it's straight. It's either up or down, up or down. And so I kind of got in training and did a lot of walking to get me ready just for the Israel trip. And so what I'm saying is that there's a discipline to the Christian life. And what I mean by that, the scripture says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness, 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. And the word exercise there in the English Bible, it comes from the Greek word gymnasia, which means gymnasium. And the idea is that you never drift into an Arnold Schwarzenegger type body, right? You don't just wake up and say, I'd like to look like that, you know, be muscle man. Now, if you want that body, you got to go to the gym. And you've got to start pumping iron and doing all that kind of stuff. And you've got to keep at it if you're going to do it, right? There's a discipline, and there's a discipline in the Christian life. The discipline of Bible reading. It's a discipline. You know, the Lord doesn't wake you up and say, sit there, read your Bible. You have to set an alarm clock. And you got to have a plan. And then you read. Prayer is the most disciplined thing of all. Have you ever tried to pray? You get alone, you get in the closet, And then what happens? I tell you what happens to me. The to-do list comes into my head, all the things I got to do today and all this kind of stuff. It's amazing. Like things I wasn't thinking about at all of a sudden just start flooding my mind. I have to keep pulling myself back. Why am I here? I'm here to pray. Discipline. Assembly life takes discipline. When we had five kids at home, getting to the meeting took discipline. My wife, she was really good. She'd lay out their clothes the night before. She'd have them bathed and scrubbed and all the rest of it so we could get to the meeting on time. And there was a discipline involved in that. And it was a discipline, you know, like, for instance, it was kind of interesting. My wife and I, we said, when we first got married, we said, we're going to be at the meetings of the assembly. Firstly, because we need it. Like, I need fellowship. That's why we read Hebrews 3 about exhorting one another daily while it's still today, lest you're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I need your encouragement. I can't do it on my own. It's a team effort. And so we just said, we're going to be at the meeting. So we never have to ask what we're going to do on Sunday morning because we decided that 42 years ago. We don't have to decide on Wednesday night whether we're going to the meeting. We decided that 42 years ago. We're going. But it's still a discipline to get ready and get out because life is busy. But I want to tell you, you'll never make spiritual progress in the Christian life without discipline. So the Christian life is a dependent life. Can't be done in our own strength. It's a devotional life, a love relationship with a living person, and it's a disciplined life. So, if you don't want to get sick spiritually, every day remind yourself, vitamin D3. Okay? Let's pray. Our time is gone. Our Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus who endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Can't help but think that part of that joy is going to be watching us cross that finish line, be there waiting for us, as it were, to wrap his arms around us and whisper into our ears, well done. It'll be worth it all. We often sing it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Lord, I pray for the believers here that they might realize it is worth it. There's nothing like it, this life of faith. Lord, would you deliver us from the sin of unbelief, of not taking you or your word seriously? And then, Father, we would just think if there's somebody here that's never, ever trusted in the Savior who hung on that center cross. They're still trusting in themselves, their own efforts, their religiosity. They might look away from themselves and look to him. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there's none else. But they might look to the Lord Jesus. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. The sinner that you died to save, save me. We'll give thee the praise and glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.